Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schultz, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given to us. We thank you that it's your infallible word and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. Now, Father, as we come to study your word, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in great convicting power, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ian Murray, in his book, The Old Evangelicalism, Old Truths for a New Awakening, writes, "A recovery of the fear of God and of the greatness of his displeasure against sin is the need of our times." Peter Barnes, in the book Love Rules, the Ten Commandments for the 21st Century, writes, "There is no doubt that, for the most part, the Western world has discarded the notion of the need for obedience to God's law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Today we seem to have discarded the Ten Commandments. By doing so, we are robbing the world of the means to salvation. It is only when we come to terms with our sin that we will see our need for Christ. Yet we are doing our best to take away the law of God from the public arena. How can we know we are sinners if we refuse to take a look at God's moral law?" Our text for today is Galatians 3:24, which says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The Ten Commandments show us our need for Christ. We need to pull out the law of God and show it to the world. We need to take it out of the back room and put it on display again for all to see. Not until then will we know what our sinfulness really is and how much we need Christ. Now let us see in the first place today that the law reveals our sin. It shows us the holiness of God. Douglas Milne writes, "The moral law reflects what God is like. The moral law is a mirror of God's own being and is therefore as complete as the character of God. It shows us what true morality is. Today, men make up their own morals. They do what they think is right in their own eyes. They shun God's law and seek to make judgments on morals from their own opinions." Peter Barnes, Presbyterian minister in Australia, writes, "As the Australian Parliament discussed the issue of embryonic stem cell research in 2001, one of the senators claimed that religion had no place in the debate. Yet there is a moral law above all men's opinions and thoughts. God's moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, 'For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.' We have all sinned and fallen short of God's mark, God's moral law." Peter Barnes writes, "Paul declared that the law did not acquit any sinner before God. but by the law came the knowledge of sin. In Paul's own case, it was especially the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting. The law is no man's savior, but it shows us that we need to be saved. C.S. Lewis recalled that when he first came to the university, he was as nearly without a moral conscience as a boy could be. Such a person sees no need of Christ as Redeemer until the Spirit convicts him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit does this partly by revealing the full depth of God's holy law. You see, there are moral absolutes. God has given them to us to show us what is right and wrong, and they are revealed in God's moral law as summed up in the Ten Commandments, expounded upon throughout the Old and New Testaments, and written on the conscience of all men. The law of God exposes our sinfulness. It shows us that we are condemned because of our sinfulness. In Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." Alan Harmon, professor at the Presbyterian Theological College in Melbourne, Australia, wrote, "The New Testament tells us that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are condemned because they are unable to meet the demands of God's law." You see, the law of God shows us our guilt. It shows us that we are not as good as we think we are. It shows us that our opinions on morality are not always right. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, writes, "God's moral law filled the hearts of the Jews with a sense of guilt and inadequacy. They were obliged to fulfill it, yet were unable to do so." Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Hendrickson goes on to write, "In their do-it-yourself philosophy of obtaining salvation, all Galatians of whatever racial or religious origin were basically equal. Therefore, all needed this letter, and since this same sinful tendency, one that leads but to bankruptcy and despair, is a true description of every human heart, as it is by nature, this epistle is ever up to date in the lesson which it teaches." And then he writes, "God's holy law daily confronts every man with a must which he is unable to fulfill, and with the threat of punishment if he does not fulfill it." You see, the law of God shows all men indiscriminately their sin. The law of God hovers over the whole world of mankind and shows every man his moral weakness and lack of righteousness. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, writes, "The Israelites, though they were chosen to be God's peculiar people, were sinners as well as others, and therefore the law was given to convince them of their sin and of their obnoxiousness to the divine displeasure on the account of it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, and the law entered that sin might abound." You see, the law of God shows us our helplessness. It shows us our lost condition. Ian Murray writes, "The preaching of holiness and the law to the unregenerate, that is, to natural men and women, if rightly done, does not lead them to a dependence on their own works. It does the very opposite. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, such earnestness and thoroughness of endeavors is the ordinary means that God makes use of to bring people into an acquaintance with themselves, to a sight of their own hearts, to a sense of their own helplessness, and to a despair in their own strength and righteousness. It is experience of ourselves and finding what we are that God commonly makes use of as the means of bringing us off all dependence on ourselves. It is therefore quite a wrong notion that some entertain that the more they do, the more they will depend on it, whereas the reverse is true. The more they do, or the more thorough they are in seeking, the less will they be likely to rest in their doings, and the sooner will they see the vanity of all that they do. You see, the Ten Commandments show us that our works are not sufficient, and that without God's mercy toward us, we are in a helpless and a lost condition. And then let us see in the second place today that the law leads us to Christ. That's what our text says. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It is a custodian to lead us to Christ. The Greek lexicon says a pedagogue, a child tender, a person usually a slave or freedman to whom the care of the boys of a family was committed, whose duty it was to attend them at their play, lead them to and from the public school, and exercise as constant superintendents over their conduct and safety. Paul is saying that the law is like that. It's a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. You see, the pedagogue was put in charge of a boy to lead him to school. The law then leads us to another who is Christ. It shows us our need of him and points us to him. Murray writes, "Those who do not know they are lawbreakers will not look to the one who has honored that law in the place of sinners. Those who do not know the displeasure of God will not listen to a message of propitiation, of wrath turned aside and forgiveness provided in Jesus Christ." You see, when we know we are helpless and have fallen short of God's moral law and stand condemned, then we will seek mercy and look to Christ. Herman Ritterbos, in commenting on this passage in Galatians, writes, "The law is compared with a tutor that is with an attendant, that is, with an attendant upon minor boys. The tutor designated in the passage was not a teacher but a governor of boys during the period of their immaturity. Slaves were sometimes used for this purpose, men who were good for nothing else, hard and severe to their pupils. The law makes man unsatisfied, teaches him how he will not get to the redemption of life. In this sense, the law drives to Christ in order that we should be justified in him through faith. Justified, that is, emancipated from the curse and the impotence wrought by the law. You see, the law tutors us and shows us our sin and our need for forgiveness and redemption in Christ." Alan Cole comments on this passage when he says, "Paul transforms law into a pedagogus, an escort for children. Those who can remember the stern, old-fashioned children's nanny or the even more old-fashioned governess will have a fair idea of the position and duties of the trusty elderly slave who conducted his young master to and from school. The law conducts us and takes us to Christ." Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, writes, "And thus it was their schoolmaster to instruct and govern them in their state of minority, or as the word pedagogus most properly signifies, their servant, to lead and conduct them to Christ. As children were wont to be led to school by those servants who had the care of them, that they might be more fully instructed by him as their schoolmaster in the true way of justification and salvation, which is only by faith in him, and of which he was appointed to give the fullest and clearest discoveries." You see, the law takes us by the hand and leads us to someone who can truly give us salvation. The law leads us and takes us to Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, puts it this way, "For just as the custodian scolds, drives, and troubles his pupils, not with the intention that this custody should last forever, but that it should come to an end when the pupils have been properly educated and trained, and that they should then eagerly and freely enjoy their liberty and their inheritance without the constraint of their custodian, so those who are frightened and crushed by the law should know that these terrors and blows will not be permanent, but that by them they are being prepared for the coming of Christ and the freedom of the Spirit. The law is a custodian, not until some other lawgiver comes who demands good works, but until Christ comes, the justifier and Savior, so that we may be justified through faith in Him, not through works. You see, the law then is a custodian over us until we come to Christ and find salvation in Him. And then let us see that Christ releases us from the demands of the law. Once we know we're sinners, then we welcome the gospel message that invites us to Christ. Ian Murray writes, "While law awakens by directing to the holiness and majesty of God, it is the proclamation of the love of God that must draw the anxious to peace. The gospel invites those who are convicted of sin to find righteousness in Christ." Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." You see, we become righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. God declares us righteous when we accept Christ as our Savior. He fulfilled the law for us. His perfect righteousness is laid to our account when we believe on Him. Martin Luther goes on to write, "But the true use of the law is this, that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and am being humbled so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith. But faith is neither a law nor a work. It is a sure confidence that takes hold of Christ, who is the end of the law." And then he writes, "The sinner should know that the law does not disclose sins and humble him to make him despair, but that the law was instituted by God so that by its accusation and crushing it might drive him to Christ, the Savior and Comforter." You see, when we come to Christ, He releases us from the demands of the law as a means of salvation and gives us the free gift of eternal life. As it says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then let us see in the third place today the need for the law's conviction in today's society. The conviction of sin marked great revivals of the past. Ian Murray writes, "Lest we suppose that the fear of God was a peculiarity of New, not to say Old Testament Christianity, there is a consideration to check any such thought. It is that the same Spirit has ever reappeared in times when the gospel has been seen in its power. Before the 18th century awakening, as Samuel Blair, a minister of that period, wrote, it was thought that if there was any need of a heart-distressing sight of the soul's danger and fear of divine wrath, it was only needful for the grosser sort of sinners. Instances of conviction of sin, Blair went on to say, had come to be regarded merely as mental depression and as something to be avoided. People were very generally through the land careless at heart and stupidity are stupidly indifferent about the great concerns of eternity. In New England, Jonathan Edwards spoke similarly of the people who regarded hell as nothing but a mere fiction to fright folks. And then Murray writes, "This general condition changed with the evangelical revival." You see, right before the first great awakening in America, there wasn't much conviction of sin. And then things greatly changed as God poured out His Spirit on America. Murray goes on, "In the late 17th century, when evangelical religion and spirituality were again in decline, John Owen in 1674 looked back on a time when convicting preaching had marked many learned divines and faithful ministers of the gospel." Owen continues, "They had a useful and fruitful ministry in the world to the converting of many to God. But we have lived to see all these things decried and rejected. All conviction, sense of and sorrow for sin, all fear of the curse and wrath due unto sin, all troubles and distresses of mind on account of these things, our foolish imaginations, the effects of bodily distempers, enthusiastic notions arising from the disorders of men's brains. And the whole doctrine concerning these things is branded as a novelty, and hopes expressed of its sudden vanishing out of the world. But at the very point when such preaching was vanishing out of the world, it suddenly came back with power in the evangelical revival. Not only in America, but also in England, God poured out His Spirit in a mighty way in the 18th century. Preachers like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and others saw great crowds of people coming under conviction of sin all over England. And when Whitefield first came to America, he preached the gospel in New England, and he recorded in his journal, "It is unknown what deep impressions have been wrought upon the hearts of hundreds. Many poor sinners have, I trust, been called home, and great numbers are under strong convictions." A group of ministers in Boston wrote about what they were observing in America after George Whitefield's first visit. They wrote, "The wondrous work of God at this day, making its triumphant progress through the land, has forced many men of clear minds, strong powers, considerable knowledge, and firmly held tenets to give them all up at once and yield to the adorable sovereignty and irresistibility of the divine Spirit in His saving operations on the souls of men. All at once, in opposition to their inward enmity, resolutions, and resistances, to fall under an unexpected and hated power, to have all the strength of their resolution and resistance taken away, to have such inward views of the horrid wickedness not only of their own lives but of their hearts, with their exceeding great and immediate danger of eternal misery, as has amazed their souls and thrown them into distress unutterable, yea, forced them to cry out in the assemblies with the greatest of agonies, and then 2 or 3 days, and sometimes sooner, to have such unexpected and raised views of the infinite grace and love of God in Christ as have enabled them to believe in Him, lifted them at once out of their distresses, filled their hearts with admiration and joy unspeakable and full of glory, breaking forth in their shining countenances and transporting voices to the surprise of those about them." And so it was in the great outpouring of God's Spirit on America in those glorious days of the first Great Awakening. Even those who had openly opposed Christ came under great conviction and turned to the Lord. Today we need conviction of sin as never before. Recently a preacher was instructing his congregation on sharing the gospel with us and others, and he said, "Don't say much about sin. It might turn them off." Ian Murray writes, "Is it coincidental that in a day when conviction of sin is comparatively rare, directions on the necessity of holiness to the unconverted are scarcely to be heard? You see, today we need the Holy Spirit to come in great convicting power. We need preachers who will boldly proclaim God's law and call the unconverted to repentance and call them to Christ." Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached at Westminster Chapel in London in the last century, wrote, "The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. The business of evangelism is not just to solve people's problems. Psychology does that. The cults do that. Many things do that. The thing that separates the gospel from every other teaching is that it is primarily a proclamation of God and our relationship to God. Not our particular problems, but the same problem that has come to all of us, that we are condemned sinners before a holy God and a holy law, that is evangelism." You see, today we need another great awakening, another great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in convicting power. We need an awakening that will bring the people of this nation under conviction of sin, so that a great mourning will go up all over the land as people realize their own sinfulness and rebellion against God, and then a great coming to Christ as people realize their need of Him. God's law teaches us that we are sinners. Maybe today you have come to realize your own sinfulness and see your need for Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loves you and calls you now to come to Christ and be saved. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your moral law. It's summed up in the Ten Commandments. And we know as we look into Your moral law that we will realize our own sinfulness. Oh, Father, as we look out upon the land today, we don't see much conviction of sin. Oh, Father in heaven, as we look out upon the nation today, we see that Your law is being put in the back room. But we pray, oh Lord, that You will raise up Your servants to mightily proclaim Your law in the land and to call men and women and young people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit in great convicting power on this nation, and that You will turn the nation around. And we pray that a great mourning will go up throughout the land as multitudes turn from their sins and turn to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Thanks for listening to the Watchman Radio Hour. We invite you to come again next week to hear another timely message from God's Word. We are Watchman Radio Ministries International, reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.